failed to bring with me a quotation I want to read to you. So I actually remembered, amazingly enough, to bring it with me. We were talking about a... Does anyone remember who we were talking about at all? who was... let's see if anyone's awake this morning, or if George can read his own notes. Who was the Bishop of Sardis that was involved in the Quarta Decimum controversy? Was that a groan there? He who is the keeper of the notes must have something. Now, Irenaeus, no, he was the Bishop of Lyon. This is a fellow who was involved in the Quarta Decimum controversy about when date the Easter, and then I wanted to read you a section from his Paschal sermon, which is what I'll do this morning, and his name is Melito of Sardis, which is why he's called the Bishop of Sardis. Melito of Sardis is sort of good. So, anyways, he died around AD 180. The Q controversy. There you go. Quarta Decimum, Q, same thing. This is a section from a sermon that he wrote around sometime in the 170s, I would say. And so he was lifted up upon a tree, and an inscription was attached indicating who was being killed. Who was it? It is a grievous thing to tell, but a most fearful thing to refrain from telling. But listen as you tremble before him on whose account the earth trembled. He who hung the earth in place is hanged. He who fixed the heavens in place is fixed in place. He who made all things fast is made fast on a tree. The sovereign is insulted. God is murdered. The king of Israel is destroyed by an Israelite hand. This is the one who made the heavens and the earth and formed mankind in the beginning, the one proclaimed by the apostles, by the law and the prophets, the one enfleshed in a virgin, the one hanged on a tree, the one buried in the earth, the one raised from the dead and who went up into the heights of heaven, the one sitting at the right hand of the Father, the one having all authority to judge and save, through whom the Father made the things which exist from the beginning of time. This one is the Alpha and the Omega. This one is the beginning and the beginning indescribable and the end incomprehensible. This one is the Christ. This one is the King. This one is Jesus. This one is the leader. This one is the Lord. This one is the one who rose from the dead. This one is the one sitting on the right hand of the Father. He bears the Father and is born by the Father. To him be the glory and power forever. Amen. Obviously, about the fourth or fifth, sixth poetic line here, the sovereign is insulted, God is murdered. And again, just in case I haven't mentioned it too many times already, when speaking with the folks who come to your front door, yes, we hear you, you can stop honking now. When talking to the folks who come to your front door, many of them believe that no one in the early church believed in the deity of Christ, and this is one of my favorite passages to share with them, because the virgin birth, the deity of Christ, Christ is the creator of all things, all found in this sermon dating around 175, around in that particular area right there. So, a powerful section of the early church fathers. Real briefly this morning, I want to cover a few people, because I want to get into some other issues that people find fascinating, for example, how monasticism develops and things like that. But everyone always has questions about one of the two early church writers that I want to get to this morning. In North Africa, there was a city called Alexandria. It was a major center of culture and learning from the time when it was founded by Alexander, which is why it was called Alexandria, founded in 322 BC. It housed the greatest library of the ancient world, and it became a rival of Antioch and Rome as a center of Christian teaching and authority in the early church. A school developed there, which had no buildings or faculty, but it was basically a sort of patterned after how the Greeks taught philosophy, man by the name of Pantanus, was the first superintendent of this school. He was a converted Stoic philosopher, and he eventually left the work to serve as a missionary in India. Unfortunately, while he may have been a converted Stoic philosopher, the main element of the Alexandrian school of theology remains Greek philosophy. And the two biggest names that came out of this group are individuals who, if you read their writings or read a portion of their writings, I don't know if anyone's ever read everything of both men, you discover that they are extremely influenced by Greek philosophy, and we'll see here in a moment a tremendous impact that had on church history. First of all, was named Clement of Alexandria. Clement of Alexandria. And the reason you put of Alexandria after Clement's name is because there is other Clements, for example, Clement of Rome, that we already looked at, his epistle. We'll do the same thing when we look at Cyril of Jerusalem and Cyril of Alexandria. So you sort of got to throw the city in so you know which one you're talking about. Cyril of Jerusalem, for example, would not be happy if you referred to him as Cyril of Alexandria, because Cyril of Alexandria was not a very nice man. So since last names were not a part of the way of life in that day, we sort of add on last names to determine who's who by giving a geographical area. Clement became the second leader of the school in Alexandria in around the year 190. He was educated in Athens, you know, that's in Greece, Athens, Greece, center of philosophical learning, so on and so forth. He led the school until the year 202, when persecution forced him to flee, where he went to Antioch, and he died somewhere around 220. Clement of Alexandria viewed Christianity as the highest of philosophies. The highest of philosophies, that's a quote. He believed that all truth was God's truth, and hence one should embrace truth wherever one found it. As a result, his theology is a strange mixture of Christianity, Stoicism, and Platonism. The influence of Philo, an important Jewish writer from Alexandria at the time of Christ, can be seen as well. His writings are one of his most famous writings, called the Stromata, which is a very strange collection of veiled sayings that, quite honestly, without investing a tremendous amount of effort, it's almost impossible to follow. But the person who succeeded him is by far the most important. You've all heard of him before. His name is Origen. With an E. I had a friend who just had a book published, and the first edition spelled Origen's name O-R-I-G-I-N all the way through the book. He's extremely embarrassed by that. It's a spell checker thing, and I've had that happen before. I'll send a manuscript into somebody, and the spell checker catches Origen, says, no, that's not how you spell it, and changes it, and it's like, no, this is a guy, not a name. He was born of Christian parents in Alexandria about AD 185, and he dies in 253. So that gives you an area. His father, Leonides, was martyred in the same persecution that caused Clement to flee out of Alexandria. As I think I mentioned to you earlier, it was during this persecution that Origen wanted to go die with his father. But his mother, recognizing what he wanted to do, and knowing that he was a very demure child, hid his clothes so he couldn't leave the house. And that's why he didn't die in the persecution with his father. The next year, though only 18 years of age, he succeeded Clement as the teacher of the catechetical school at Alexandria. His fame spread very widely and very quickly. He was widely sought after. His works fill 600 volumes. Now remember, this was before computer. Basically, what would happen is he would keep scribes busy day and night. They would simply have a group of rotating scribes that would come in, and he would dictate to them day and night. He slept very, very little. He was an ascetic who wore a slave collar all of his life. He own but one coat and no shoes, and no other belongings. He never drank wine. He ate sparingly. He slept on the bare floor and spent much of the night in prayer. We will mention, maybe today, probably in a couple of weeks, the fact that this was during the period of time, especially in North Africa and especially in Egypt, where monasticism and asceticism were beginning to develop. And it wasn't that this kind of lifestyle was unknown before this. There were many religious groups that punished the body and for bad food and for bad marriage, as we can tell from the scriptures themselves. Paul specifically condemns this kind of activity in the book of Colossians as having no benefit in subduing the flesh, shall we say. So, but there are all sorts of religions that had this kind of thing, and priests of the various religious orders that existed in various Roman religions and things like that, Eastern religions as well, had done this kind of thing before, and it began to come into what was called Christianity. And so Origen was an individual who was an ascetic. What's the single most famous thing that you've probably all heard about Origen? Yeah, well, there's one person who knows. He made himself a eunuch for the kingdom of God's sake, shall we say, to put it rather gently. He did not have himself made a eunuch. He did that himself. He did, however, repent of this later in life. But as a youth, in reading Matthew, he felt that this would be the best way to serve God, and so this he did. The canons of the church, the rules of the church of his day, prohibited anyone who had made themselves a eunuch from entering into sacred office, but despite that, because of his great fame, he was ordained a presbyter by bishops outside of Alexandria, but not inside Alexandria. His growing fame, however, caused jealousy on the part of the bishop of Alexandria, whose name Demetrius, who convened a council against Origen to have him condemned and excommunicated. So Origen went to Caesarea, founded another school, which soon rivaled the school in Alexandria. Toward the end of his life, he was invited to return to Alexandria after Demetrius died. But he was caught up in the Decian persecution, and though he was released from Roman torture, the torture he underwent eventually resulted in his death in 253. Now, Origen is vitally important in the discussion of a number of aspects of early church history. He was one of only two early church fathers who could read both Greek and Hebrew. The vast majority of the early church fathers could not read the Bible in its original languages. Many could read it in Greek, but very, very few knew Hebrew. Because of that tremendous animosity that developed, even you can see in during the period of the New Testament, and continuing after the time of the writing of the New Testament, the idea of even learning Hebrew was considered very strange. And of course, by the time of the Reformation, the late 1400s, we'll talk about a fellow by the name of Johannes Reuchlin, who risked his life to sneak at night to a Jewish rabbi to learn Hebrew. And he was the first person to write a Hebrew grammar that was very important during the Reformation and for the Reformers to use to learn how to read Hebrew themselves. Yet that was something that was at risk of his life, because had it been known that he had done this, he even had to hide upon the publication of the grammar, because the idea was, if you know Hebrew, that's the language of the Christ killers, and therefore you've been cavorting with the Jews, and therefore you'll be burned at the stake. So it got to that point, but even in the early period, only Origen and Jerome learned both biblical languages so as to be proficient in them. He wrote a work called the Hexapla, which was basically a parallel version of the versions of the scriptures that were available to him at that time. some of you may have parallel versions today where you've got the King James, the NIV, something like that. Well, he put in parallel columns, like the Greek Septuagint, and he had different versions of the Greek Septuagint. And he would have maybe the old Latin, the Vulgate hadn't been translated yet, wouldn't be translated for another 150 years. His writings are a vitally important source of information concerning the state of the transmission of both the Old and New Testament texts at the beginning of the 3rd century. His asceticism, the fact that he would deny himself physical belongings, that he would eat very sparingly, that he would sleep on a hard floor, wouldn't use a pillow or a blanket or anything like that, which isn't all that bad in Egypt. It didn't work too well other places. But that was very important in impacting the growing movement toward monasticism that we'll see here fairly soon when we talk about that development as well. But probably the single most important area is how his theories of the interpretation of Scripture impacted church history. There's a large portion of his writings that still have not even been translated into English. One of my church history professors, one of the things he had done as part of his doctoral work was to translate as yet untranslated portions of Origen. There's actually a tremendous amount of work that has not been done in the early church fathers, in the sense that there's stuff in Augustine that is not yet available in English. I just purchased a volume about 6 months ago of just recently translated sermons by Augustine from Latin into English. But while they've been known for quite some time, they have never been translated and published in English. And of course, a volume like that, you know, it's about yay big hardback, like $55. That's one of the reasons that it's not people doing that kind of work. There's not a huge market for it. Though it's interesting, that particular volume, I'll try to remember to bring it in, had some fascinating comments on Augustine's view of the canon of Scripture that are very contrary to Roman Catholic views today. But be it as it may, enough of his stuff hasn't been translated. And of course, during the history of the church, Latin was the language of higher learning during the medieval ages anyway. Origen presented what is called the allegorical method of interpreting Scripture. And this use of allegory often led to the most fantastic and wild concepts. He taught that there are three senses in the allegorical method. The three senses of Scripture, the first is the literal meaning of Scripture, which is the least important from Origen's perspective. And the reason is because of the influence of philosophy and even, I would say, Gnosticism upon the Alexandrian school, both Clement and Origen. The idea was, well, anyone can figure out the literal sense of Scripture. Anyone who does background reading and things like that can figure out what the literal surface meaning of the Scriptures is. So that can't be very important if anybody can do it. There has to be sort of a secret type of knowledge, a something that you can only get from us. So the second sense of Scripture was the moral sense. The moral sense. And so this took a little more reflection upon Scripture, and this took a little bit more of a spiritual mind to get the moral concept of the Scriptures. But the one that was most important was the spiritual or allegorical meaning. That's the most important. And the other stuff really doesn't matter. It's the spiritual allegorical meaning. So any old person could figure out the literal. New Christians could understand the moral truths, but only advanced Christians could understand and recognize the allegorical or spiritual element of each passage. As a result, one could find anything one wanted to find in a passage of Scripture. So, let me give you some examples. This is from, it's called Papyrus, Michigan. Why it's called Papyrus, Michigan is, I don't know, it's probably kept in Michigan someplace. Inventory number 3718. Remember, this guy wrote a lot of stuff, so. Anyway, let me give you some examples. Matthew 19:24. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Origen's interpretation. The camel is Judas. The needle's eye is salvation, and the rich man's the devil. Okay? So the literal meaning and how all these things hang together, that's irrelevant. And the moral issue is irrelevant too, but what you need to be able to see is that the camel is Judas, and the needle's eye is salvation, and the rich man's the devil. Matthew 13:33, the kingdom of heaven is like leaven which a woman took and hid in three measures of meal. The leaven is the spirit, the woman is Mary, the meal is the body, which is Christ, and the three measures are the tomb. So this is a allegorical idea of the death of, basically all of what Christ's life. From John, on the third day there was a marriage at Cana in Galilee. The day is Christ. The third means faith. The wedding is the calling of the Gentiles, and Cana is the church. You know, I think I've heard someone giving that interpretation on TVN. Actually, that's what I was Luke 3:8, God is able to raise up children for Abraham even from these stones, Jesus said. The stones are the Gentiles, the children are the apostles, and Abraham is Christ. Now, the rest of these I'll probably give to Brother Eddie here because they're all from the Proverbs. So maybe you could, you know, work these into the Sunday morning. Yeah, maybe not. For example, the law of the wise is a fountain of life, Proverbs 13:14. The law is the proclamation. The wise man is Paul, and the fountain of life is Christ. Just really quickly, one other. Proverbs 14:1. Actually, this is from the Wisdom of Sirach, so it's actually not Proverbs. Well, why does it say Proverbs 14:1? Anyways, wise women built their houses. The wise women are the churches, and the houses are the holy fathers. So this kind of allegorical interpretation, where there basically is no rule, Origen might see one thing, but if you had fed Origen a pepperoni pizza, he would have seen something else. See, you know, on the very same night. Right? You didn't get that? He didn't eat a lot pepperoni pizza. You know, never mind. Yes, it's common.
So
I hate when people ask for those. Show me one politician that gives an authoritative answer, and I'll give you an authoritative answer. I'm sorry.
Westminster Convention of Faith, Chapter 1, same thing in our convention. The infallible rule of interpretation of Scripture is the Scripture itself. And therefore, when there's a question about the true and full sense or meaning of any Scripture, which is not manifold but one, that little comment there, not manifold but one, what they're saying here is you can't have three or four little moral, analogical, and all these other things. Would this deny any kind of multi-meaning approach to passage?
I think what they were saying in their context, given the Reformation and given Roman interpretation of the day, which obviously forms a part of the background and hence is important in understanding the words of Westminster as well as the London Confession. I think what they're saying, at least as I've always understood it, and this certainly is very important to me, is that the Scripture is not a field in which we can find all sorts of personal treasures in the sense of each one of us is free to engage in this type of activity, that when we look at a passage of Scripture, that since God's truth is one, that the Scriptures are not presenting multiple and conflicting truths. Now, you ask the second question, it doesn't sound the same thing to me, and that is that it couldn't have, that no passage of Scripture could not have more than one meaning. And if what you mean by that is, for example, prophecy having more than one fulfillment, I wouldn't see those being the same statement. Because I think it's quite clear that we have examples of that. What I think the Westminster Confession of Faith is, certainly what I believe, is that it is completely and totally wrong for people to say that the scriptures present multiple meanings to multiple people that are contradictory to one another. That is not the case. The scriptures, I believe, teach one truth, and that means that there is not more than one gospel, there is only one gospel. That means there's not more than one doctrine of Christ, there's only one true and proper doctrine of Christ. Now, a person may have a fuller or lesser knowledge of that doctrine. A younger Christian may have a lesser understanding of the fullness of biblical truth than a more mature Christian who has been applying themselves to the study of Scripture. But there is not a one doctrine of Christ that says that Christ has eternally been a divine person, and another doctrine of Christ that says, no, Christ has not eternally been a divine person. There is not a manifold number of doctrines presented in Scripture. There is only one truth presented in Scripture, and if a person does not believe that, there is no reason to engage in any type of dialogue or discussion about scriptural truth at all.
So, Origen, is he right or is he wrong when he says there's a middle meaning, the moral meaning, and the beyond good?
Well, since those meanings had absolutely no connection with one another,
right,
then obviously he was on Pluto as far as his understanding of what the scriptures were saying, and I would say that the literal meaning is the moral meaning and is the spiritual meaning. That is Jesus says, do not cast your pearls before swine. All right, well, what is the literal meaning of that? We're not denying that a person, an exegete, has to identify the kind of biblical literature that we're examining. Jesus isn't saying, I don't even own a pearl, okay? So that doesn't mean, therefore, this passage is irrelevant to me. But if I did own a string of pearls, the literal meaning of what Jesus said is not that he's worried about Christians running around and finding pigs and throwing pearls at them. That obviously is not even the literal meaning of what he's saying, because literally means that we take the writer, who is here recording a speaker, in the context in which the words were originally offered. And the context in which Jesus was offering these words was a warning to us not to cast that which is precious in the way of the truth of God before those who will simply turn and mock it and despise us and as it says, turn and rend you, turn and attack you. So I think the error of origin in many, many areas, but the error here is the disjunction of the literal, the moral, and a spiritual or allegorical interpretation. The spiritual or allegorical stuff, there was no way of even connecting that to the text. The spiritual and moral application comes from the literal meaning of the text to begin with. No, he was completely off base on that type of thing. As a result, his theology was anything but orthodox. You'll notice you never heard a Catholic refer to St. Origen because he's never been canonized, because he was not considered a saint. Even though he was considered to be one of the most intelligent men in history, he, for example, did not believe that the resurrection involved material physical bodies. Resurrection, but it wasn't a physical resurrection. He believed in the preexistence of the human soul. He felt that redemption would be extended to all beings, including fallen angels. And his view of Christ, while asserting his deity, was of a subordinationistic slant. That is, he referred to Christ as Theos, God, but not as Ha Theos, with the article. And so his theology was condemned by councils that followed after him, but there was this strange fascination that people had with him because of his great intelligence. And as a result, his interpretation of Scripture continued to have a tremendous impact, especially during the medieval period, when well, when you're a monk sitting in a monastery, I guess he was interesting to read, I suppose. It's, I don't know what else to say about him. But Origen is quite the interesting fellow, but all in all, a very negative influence upon those that that followed him. Now, let me talk real quickly about this monastic thing and then get back to one other fellow, and then we'll move on from there into some of the doctrinal stuff in regards to the development of the doctrine of God. I mentioned asceticism and monasticism. I mentioned that it was not unique to Christianity, that it existed prior to the Christian movement. Some of the people that the early monks and people involved in the monastic movement pointed to in the New Testament would be John the Baptist, wearing the rough clothes, living out in the wilderness, eating locusts and honey. Jesus and the disciples, not having riches or possessions. Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, they would point to him. But primarily, the philosophical influences that brought this movement about included Platonism and Gnosticism. And I think those were far greater influences than anything else. Now, first came someone called, well, not someone, but this is not a person, this is something that would just like calling someone a monk. The first thing that we encountered was someone called a hermit. And I have had crabs named Hermit, so it sort of sounds a lot like Kermit, and that sort of makes it difficult to really be serious about. But also known as an anchorite. And these are especially seen in the men that were called the Desert Fathers. The Desert Fathers, which I think would describe most of us who have children here. Come on, wake up, folks. You're not, loosen up. Anyway. A fellow by the name of Anthony, or Tony in New York. Anthony, there you go, who lived to be 106 years old, which really makes you wonder, lived on an island in the middle of the Nile River. And his spirituality attracted others, so that soon you had hermits living all over the desert in caves and places like that. And the demonstration of their spirituality, this becomes important, this is going to develop, and when people ask why there were such wacky beliefs during the Middle Ages, why it was that medieval theologians, for example, would argue ad nauseum about whether women had souls, you go, exactly what process brought about such insanity anyways? Well, it starts here. The demonstration of spirituality was demonstrated via what one did in regards to denying the flesh and denying the lust of the flesh. So Anthony lives in a cave. Okay, some of these men would, and it's primarily men, but women were getting into the act too later on. Some of these men, for example, would rig it so that they would never lay down to sleep. They would sleep by standing. They would not accept any bodily comfort whatsoever. They would never bathe. They would never leave this. Eddie, I love that look on your face. They would never bathe. They would never leave the cave. They would have to have disciples who would bring them little crumbs of food and a little bit of water, and also remove the natural bodily processes. They would actually, some of them would be proud of the decay that would take place in their bodies, so that people would come out to inquire of these holy men in these caves, who would have rotted out teeth with bugs crawling through them. And this was a sign of spirituality, because you had so mastered the spiritual element of things that you could completely and totally control your body. and you could ignore its every pain and ache and desire and everything else. Then you have what we call the pillar saints. The most famous pillar saint was Simon the Stylite, or Simon Stylites, and he lived, this was 390, but this was a little bit farther down the road here, but 390 to 459, and he became a hermit near Antioch while still a teenager. And what he did is he began building up a mound. And he built, you know, like, let's say he built a mound up, maybe it was about this high or so. And he lived on top of it. And he just kept building up this thing until it became a pillar. It was like 2, 3, 4 stories tall. And that's where he lived. In the rain, in the sun, in the cold, in the warmth. He lived on top of a pole. Well, not a narrow pole. It was big enough that you could. About this big around. I would assume that you'd have to in that position, because if you fell asleep standing up, whoa, the header and you're dead. So I imagine you could probably curl up on it or something like that. But he'd actually have to develop disciples who would then climb up and bring him food and take down waste. And that's what. He lived up there. Actually, he built his up until it was 60 feet tall, 6 stories. And he never descended it until his death. And he lived to be 69. Yeah. So, after about a certain height, I imagine he probably got up to 60 feet fairly early on in his life. But yeah, you know, pull stuff up from the bottom. Yeah, they used ropes and stuff like that and people would come up to, you know, visit with him, I guess. I'm not sure why you'd want to, but. He was one of the biggest influences on the religious views in his area, because people would want to go and, you can go ahead and laugh, George. It's okay. It's all right. You know, you can let it out. It's all right. So you had others that then would, you know, you had copycat monks, in essence, who would build their pillars, and that's where they would,
Pay people really low that one.
Oh. Yes, they did look up for them, George. Thank you very much. Yeah.
I wanted to say that.
You wanted to say that really badly, huh? Yeah. Well, thank you very much. In fact, I'm going to... Let's see, right here in my notes, they looked up to him, George. There we go. All right. So next time I teach this, I'll be able to give you proper credit for that.
Maybe that's what that phrase originally.
It's possible. I don't know. Now, not everyone wanted to live on top of a pillar, yes. Yeah. Hindus and others will have similar types of means of attracting disciples to them. Yeah. Well, really quickly, this led to the more standard type of monasticism, and that is communal monks who built what would eventually become communities, and this eventually led to what were called monasteries, and we will see them much more in the Middle Ages, but this begins as far back as the Salvini of Pacomius and Basil of Caesarea, and this is around the middle of the 4th century, so around 330, 340, 350, around in that area, you have those beginning to develop as well. So, but I thought you'd like to know about Simon Stylites, and this afternoon over lunch, you all can discuss this with everyone else and say, guess what we learned about today, the pillar saints, yes indeed.
Did he read or study the scriptures up there?
I do not believe that any writings from any of the pillar saints have survived, if there were any. I don't know. Obviously, there was what we see here is what happens when a balance has been lost in regards to reading all the scriptures in their own context. And every excess that we're going to see is going to be traceable back to that very issue. When you do not practice sola scriptura and tota scriptura, what's the result? When you don't have the scriptures as sole rule of faith, when you don't look at all of what the scriptures have to say in their own context, what's the result? Well, these people were rebelling against a nominal Christianity. They were rebelling especially after the Council of Nicaea, when Christianity becomes the quote-unquote state religion. You'll see all sorts of movements where people are rebelling against the surface level, well, I'm a Christian because I'm a member of this nation type of Christianity, but they go to an extreme the other direction. And all through the Middle Ages, you'll see this constant process where someone will start a new monastic movement in rebellion against a surface level Christianity, and for a while it'll be strong, but then it'll start to decay, and then someone will come out of that and start a new one, and then someone will come out and start a new one, someone will start a new one. It's a constant cycle that we see all through the medieval period, all the way up to the time of the Reformation.
Is he confessing believer in Christ?
Was the reason
for him doing this, or was it?
Well, see, all of them professed faith in Christ. What they meant by that, this is where it becomes a difficult thing, because you will find individuals within the same quote-unquote church context, some of whom show a deep understanding of the things of God, and some of whom do not at all. And people want a nice black and white, well, after this point in time, you X everybody else out. Doesn't work that way. It's similar to what we have in our own land. I mean, we see things in our own land right now that just make us shake our heads. It's not Christianity. It has nothing to do with Christianity, but it calls itself Christianity. And we wouldn't want history to go, well, since there were these since you have a channel between 20 and 22, you know, 2,000 years from now, someone digs up a vault of videotape and finds Jan sitting there with her hair all poofed up, getting money for some project, and go, oh, obviously the church does not exist at this point in time. Well, no, it may not be the one owning the television stations, but true Christianity continues to exist. It just doesn't have the majority voice these days. I think we have to exercise the same kind of discernment in looking back that we hope someone will exercise in looking back at us, should the Lord tarry that long. So, okay? All righty, let's close the word of prayer. Father, we are thankful for the opportunity of thinking about what has taken place in the past. We ask that you would teach us lessons, you would help us to remain focused upon your word, and in fact, Lord, during this upcoming time of worship, you would help us to think very closely upon the Word of God, that you would help us to understand what your Word says, that you would be with the pastor as he brings this message to us, and Lord, that we would be conformed to your image in this time, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.